Let us pray. Gracious God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. In high school, I dated the local Free Will Baptist pastor's daughter. I was United Methodist. I wasn't Free Will Baptist, still not Free Will Baptist, just to be clear. But I did date this young woman, and her dad was not only the Free Will Baptist pastor, but he was also a high school guidance counselor, which when you sum that all up, it just means his entire calling in life is to stay two steps ahead of every teenage boy in town. Well, one afternoon, his daughter and I were sitting on the front porch, holding hands a little too tightly, I guess, maybe too little, not enough room for the Holy Spirit, as he shared with me. And he came out on the front porch, and his response was something that has stuck with me forever. It was horrifying. He didn't yell. He wasn't angry. Instead, he invited me to preach. I was terrified at the time, but now as someone who is both a dad and a pastor, I realize that is the most brilliant power move I've ever seen anyone do to a frightened potential son-in-law. A few weeks later, I asked for some advice on how to preach, and he shared with me some advice that I've often heard since. There's three parts to every sermon, three parts to every public speaking engagement. Tell them what you're going to tell them. Tell them, and then tell them what you told them. In a way of buttering him up, I said, oh, that's a great piece of advice. I'll take that with me. A couple weeks later, the Sunday actually came when I was invited to preach, and I showed up, and in Pine Level, North Carolina, population of 1,200, it felt like every person was packed into that sanctuary that day. Not because they cared anything about what I was going to say or my 10th grade theology, but rather they were there to witness the public trial of the pastor's daughter's boyfriend, the humiliation of it all. And boy, were they right. I don't remember what I preached. I don't remember what the scripture was. All I can remember is the moment when it all went wrong. I began to often offer something in a metaphor, the metaphor of a middle school dance. Being the good Methodist, I didn't realize that this particular congregation doesn't dance, nor do they necessarily all agree with it. When I extended the metaphor a little bit further and realized that no one was laughing, instead of picking up on the social cues, I doubled down on the metaphor and began to demonstrate from the pulpit what I was talking about. A little shuffle to the left, a little shimmy to the right, and the whole congregation fell silent, except for three people. Ashley's three brothers sat on the front row and were in hysterics that the whole thing had gone south. This was what they had always hoped for as protective brothers. To any budding preacher, let me just give you one free tip this morning. Know thy congregation before you preach. After the sermon was over, her dad pulled me aside, and by this point, he thought it was hilarious, and he was laughing the hardest of it all because he didn't necessarily mean for me to go through that. But just to give me a hard time, he said, son, I told you to tell them, not show them. Showing them, demonstrating to them, making visible. Well, sometimes that's just a bit too scandalous. In Jesus' Sermon of a Life, we are fully in the tell them what you told them chapter of the story. Jesus and his disciples know that there's just not much more time. The moments together are no longer measured in months or in weeks or even days. We are now down to the last hours and minutes together. Every moment, every word is precious and filled with meaning. And in this extended scene, which we heard just read a moment ago, which takes place from John chapter 13 through John chapter 17, you can tell that the disciples just yearn to learn a little bit more. Tell us a little bit more, Jesus. Teach us one more time. Explain it just one more time so we can understand what it all means. But Jesus knows that much of what he could say has already been said. Jesus' life has been really a sermon of this threefold progression. In Jesus' first sermon, he told them what his life was going to be all about. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," he said, "because it has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. God has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." His point, to summarize that, God is near, God loves everyone, and the good news of God's love is that it extends to all persons, and that's particularly good news for those on the margins, for those who have been cast aside. The love of God is for all of creation, no exceptions. Then throughout his life, he continues over and over to tell them and to show them what this looks like in practice. He feeds 5,000 hungry people who are yearning to learn more and their bellies are just empty. He heals lepers. He goes to the untouchables and touches them and brings them into full communion with others. He eats with Zacchaeus, the wealthy and the conniving tax collector, proving that the wise and rich may have a lot more to learn than they think. He praises the woman who gave the only 2 cents she had, demonstrating that maybe it's the poor who actually hold the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And he saved a woman from being stoned to death, perhaps demonstrating to us that sometimes the greatest act of love is just mercy, because all of us are more than the worst thing we've ever done. Jesus told them and showed them in countless ways what the love of God looks like and feels like and how it brings people in and heals and welcomes and frees and challenges, protects, and how it all flows freely and is never earned. And now in this final moment with his best friends, Jesus has the chance to wrap it all up in one last lesson, to tell them what he told them. But instead of speaking, he shows them in the most scandalous of ways, by washing their feet. To be clear, it's not scandalous or law-breaking that he touches his disciples' feet. It's not norm-defying that because they're just feet, but because of what feet represent. A few fun facts about feet. I hope you've had lunch. The average person walks around 8,000 to 10,000 steps every day. Over the course of the lifetime, we will all walk around 115,000 miles. That's 4 laps around the earth. Did you know that you have 8,000 nerves in your feet, which is why they have more nerve endings per square centimeter than any other part of your body? It's why you're ticklish there. It's also why that undetected Lego that you step on is of the devil. Did you know that you have your feet have 125,000 sweat glands in them, which is why a cool stream feels better than anything else at certain times, but it's also why your socks can be a bit of a mess. My favorite, though, is that your feet house a quarter of the bones in your body, 54 between the two of them, 33 joints, 19 different muscles, over 100 ligaments. They are a wonder. They are complex. They're beautiful parts of our being. The scandal of Jesus washing the disciples' feet is that he holds in their hands the feet which so often speak more about where we've been or what we've done or what we've seen or who we've become. It speaks more to the messiness of our lives, the joys of what we've experienced, the lows of what we've experienced. It speaks more to the complexity yet beauty of who we are. And in this final night, Jesus holds these feet in his hands, demonstrating that it's the love of God that's willing to enter into the messiness of our lives. It's a scandalous love of God. The scandal of the foot washing is also that it shows just how God will travel, the depths to which God will travel to be with us. This past Sunday's sermon from Dean Powery preached about the arc of the incarnation going into the Holy Week and about God's descent downward. Well, on this night, God no longer is just at eye level with humanity, but he dips below humanity as a servant. The scandal of the foot washing is also that for the first time in the narrative, the disciples experience the love of God for themselves. Up until this point, they've just been sidekicks to Jesus, watching all that has taken place, watching the healings, watching the feedings. But on this night, they get to experience it. A love of God that embraces them for who they are, where they've been, what they've seen, what they have become. And in this moment, God invites the disciples to bring their full, authentic selves into communion with God. And God embraces it. Maundy Thursday has always been my favorite day of the Christian year. Because probably no more so than any other day, I think the foot washing shows just how disruptive and law-breaking the love of God can be. And perhaps no better example of this has in recent memory has been that of Pope Francis. For generations, Christian leaders have reenacted the foot washing that Jesus demonstrated that night on Maundy Thursday. No worries, we're not doing it here today. It's good news for you. The bad news is I'm giving you homework. For generations, they've washed the people that serve in their church. Christian leaders have washed other pastors' feet. The Pope sometimes washes the priest's feet or the cardinal's feet. But in 2013, just a month after becoming the Pope, Pope Francis broke all tradition by traveling outside of town. He didn't wash the feet of his cardinals or the priest or even the members of any Roman basilica. Pope Francis made his way to a juvenile detention center on the outskirts of town, and he washed the feet of the inmates there, 12 young men and women alike, which was also a first for the Catholic Church. Every year, Pope Francis washes a different community's feet. That's an unexpected community. Refugees, Muslim communities, Jewish communities, persons with disabilities, the elderly, the homeless, people of the same faith and people of absolutely no faith. And in this scandalous act, Pope Francis has demonstrated the truth about the love of God, which that it is freely given and experienced even when there's no expectation of reciprocity or return. On that first night, that first foot washing, we see that in the disciples. We see that in the way that Jesus washes the disciples' feet, even though many of them will flee the next day and leave his side. We see that in Judas, who just minutes after this scene will betray Jesus and hand him over just to make a buck. Maundy Thursday is the day in which the love of God, which is so reckless and scandalously shared by Jesus on this night, is on full display. But here's the catch. Maundy Thursday is the night when we're commissioned to do the same. When we're brought into the story. As Jesus wraps up this show-and-tell moment, this final sermon, he wraps it up this way. He says, I give you a new commandment that you love one another as I have loved you. As I have loved you. That's the new part. You've heard it said before to love one another. Well, that's too easy. There's too many loopholes there. You've heard it said to love one another or love your neighbor as yourself, but that's far too subjective, far too safe. I'm raising the bar and giving you a new commandment. To love one another as I have loved you. Love in a way that's not afraid, that's willing to get into the messiness of other people's lives because Lord knows you have your own mess yourself. Love in a way that honors and sees people's authentic selves and allows them to just be themselves in that moment. Love in a way that makes space for the lives and the stories and the journeys of others. Love in a way that holds others in their highs and in their lows. Love in a way that embraces the beauty and complexity of who they are. And love in a way that's not calculating, weighing the costs of whether or not that love will be returned or if it will be betrayed. Love in a way that surprises and disrupts and breaks the norm. Love in the scandalous way that Jesus loved. I'm telling you, Jesus says, and I'm paraphrasing, don't just tell them, but show them. And when the people see this scandalous type of love, they'll see God. Love one another as I have loved you. I've told you all I can tell you, and there's little more I can show you. Now it's your turn. Go show the world.